Thank you, Father, for these moments of song, to sing along and to hear the wonderful music that's celebrating the season that is just now beginning, the season of Christmas when we remember the birth of Jesus. It's a very special day, Lord, when we also take communion at the end of the service. We'll be remembering the end of the life of the baby born in Bethlehem and how he died on a cross for our sins and rose from the dead. The whole story in one morning. Opportunity to worship the baby born in Bethlehem, worship the Jesus who died for us and rose again. And in our time looking into your word, we're going to consider the church that this Jesus established by his life and death, and that we might be the church of Jesus' dreams as we move into this season and seek to shine as bright lights for you. Father, I pray for everyone who is taking part in this service, who is listening now, who will be following along as we move through your word. The week that just passed may have been filled with nothing but triumph and success, and those are coming to this time, spirits high, and there are others for whom this week has been very hard, very challenging, and there may be some real heavy hearts here, and all points in between. Please meet us where we all are. May we each hear the word of God and respond the way you want us to. And we're committing this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, wonderful singing, great Christmas orientation. Call me the Grinch, call me Scrooge, whatever. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. And I'm really eager for this. And then next Sunday, it's going to be all Christmas in the 9:30 service only. And then for the remainder of December, it'll be all focusing on the birth stories of Jesus. This morning, I want to start off by thinking about baseball. Duh. I mean, what else would you want to do? In baseball, there are no double home runs. Nobody gets four strikes. And every base runner, after hitting the ball, has to hit all the bases in order for his run to score. Now, those are just some of the hundreds of details that are elements that make up baseball's culture. Culture. No, it didn't happen. It just once. Okay. When the game is played the way it was designed to be played, we have a healthy baseball culture. And when there is a healthy baseball culture, all the things that should happen in a baseball game can happen. And none of the things that shouldn't happen, like cheating, can happen. And as it is in baseball, so it is in the Church of Jesus. Church culture is healthiest when we are abiding by the design of the Lord of the church. And when we are abiding by the design of the Lord of the church, everything that should happen for Jesus can happen, and none of the things that shouldn't happen can happen. It's like fish swim in a culture of water, birds fly in a culture of the sky. We live in a culture that by design is filled with grace and love and worship and bring a smile to Jesus' face. In fact, that is the theme for this morning's time in God's Word. We are ending up our time in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul's painting a picture of us, of a church whose culture will bring a smile to Jesus' face. And he's inviting us to help create that culture here. And he does it by touching on a whole lot of different aspects and facets of life in the church. And he begins by talking about the congregation and its leaders. So in chapter 5, verse 12, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to recognize those who diligently labor among you. And that term, diligent labor, it's used in other contexts in the first century of athletic training and serious study and manual labor. Paul uses it here to describe service for God. And his point is that providing leadership to a ministry in a church can be emotionally and mentally and physically taxing. There are men and women here at our church who diligently labor to serve Jesus and the rest of us here. They work energetically, they stay up late, they get up early, they spend lots of time, and they do that to lead. In that verse 12, he says, they are in leadership over you in the Lord. Literally, that means they stand before you. But the idea is not that church leaders stand up and boss people around in the church and tell other Christians what to do. There's one boss in the church, and his name is Jesus. And he is the one who gave the church's marching orders in the Great Commission. So every Christian's mandate and every church's mandate is really, really clear. We are to make disciples. Leaders in a ministry in a church have the assignment to give some direction to how that ministry fulfills Jesus' mandate. And here at our church, there are elders who give prayerful oversight to the various ministries of the church. There are deacons who carry out their service roles and all of the activities that the deacons do. Leading some of the ministries here at our church are paid staff. Many of the ministries at our church are led by people who are non-paid staff, volunteers. And there are lots of leaders here at our church, and leadership is hard work. It was in Thessalonica, and it is at Northwest, too. So leaders in our church are giving lots of attention to managing how the ministry goes. But they're called to something else, and that's seen here at the end of verse 12. And my version, my translation has, and gives you instruction. So when we read that, we think of teaching Bible studies and things like that, which is fine, except that the word that's used here is a word that in almost every other case in the New Testament is translated admonish. The better understanding of this word is who admonish, give you admonishment, admonition, excuse me. So, and as times and as needed, they may reprove. They will warn us against going in the wrong direction. They'll remind us if there seems to be a danger that we will forget something crucial. The thought is like coaching. It's like counsel. It's giving direction to a soul. And all of that is part of the leader's responsibility, their stewardship. And Paul says that servant leadership like this, marked by, you know, diligent labor, conscientious management, loving relational engagement, is best responded to by cooperative followership. We ask you, brothers and sisters, recognize those who diligently labor. Verse 13, regard them very highly in love because of their work. Now, I think we'd all agree that it's important for leaders to know the people in the church. And Paul gives us the reverse. He says it's important for people who are in the church to know the leaders. To know them, to acknowledge them, and actually to appreciate the leaders. Now, leaders are called to be above reproach, so there's a high bar for being a leader. But leaders are people. I'm part of the leadership team at this church, and I know I'm a people, and leaders, like all people, fail regularly and often, so we're not above being questioned, not above constructive criticism. Please don't put any leaders in our church on a pedestal. None of us want to be there. It's a really dangerous place to be, but those who are following the lead, and in some ministries, I'm following the lead of other leaders, so it's a very matrixed kind of thing. Those of us who are following the leadership should overwhelm those who are leading with appreciation. And here's part of the conundrum with that for, I think, all of us. It is hard to follow the leadership of somebody you don't know. So here's the thought. Is there a leader of a ministry here you don't know? Maybe it's a ministry that has actually blessed you. You've benefited from his or her ministry here in the church, but you don't know them. Try this. Sometime soon, maybe today, if you see them, introduce yourself. Just say hi. Stick out your hand and say, I sure do appreciate your leadership of my child in Sunday school, helping him or her grow towards Jesus. I sure do thank you for leading in local outreach, leading in missions to help our church reach out beyond 8900 Gilbo. I sure do appreciate how you have helped my family in this way or that way, maybe recently. Look for that ministry coordinator. Maybe it's an ESL leader or a citizenship class leader or a leader of a care group or ABF or some other leader in the church, in Cointreau, an elder, and thank them. And pray for your new leader friend. Because we need to know each other. We're in this together. And then live in peace with one another. So many places and so many settings in our world, the leader-follower dynamic, the relational tone, it's distant, it's impersonal. It's not to be that way in the church. We're to know each other and be for each other. And here there's to be peace, God's shalom. So there's a culture that honors Jesus by leaders who work hard and engage with the church, and by cooperative followership by others in the church who are leading. And that's one way to look at the church. That creates a culture, it sets the foundation for the kind of culture we want to see here. And if that's got you thinking more organizationally about the church, what follows, and really for the rest of the time, is the church as a living, breathing organism. Back in the early 1900s, Henry Ford kind of revolutionized industry with the assembly line for making cars. And then in 1955, Ray Kroc incorporated the assembly line into burgers and fries. He started McDonald's. So now we Americans are about as efficient eating as we are driving cars. It's funny, the assembly line works great for cars. It works kind of for food, but it doesn't work at all with people. And the reason is every person is unique. And you get that real clearly in what follows. What we're going to see here is not written to leaders or followers. It's just written to the church, everybody. This is all to you and me. We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly. So as you are engaged in the life of the church, you will from time to time run across somebody who is out of step with what God wants for them in their life. They are unruly. When you encounter this man or woman, you are to admonish. You are called to admonish them. And you might be tempted to do something else. You might be drawn to withdraw, or to just be silent, or maybe tell three or four of your good friends about how unruly this person is. Don't go there. Engage. Call this brother or sister to follow Jesus. Go to them. Admonish. Pray before you go. Pray with them. Pray. Keep praying after you part. Now, this is risky stuff, and I know that. And raising the bar high for our engagement with each other, it's not safe. But we're to love each other too much to let unruliness go unaddressed. Some people in the church are troubled and unruly. Some are troubled because they are faint-hearted. Now that word, it means small in soul. It's the shrinking soul. And the last thing a shrinking soul needs is admonishment. They don't need somebody yelling at them from a distance. They need someone up close and personal, somebody with them. And so you sidle up next to the person who is faint-hearted and you give them the gift of presence. That's a gift as good as gold for somebody who's really, really discouraged. And then you'll come across somebody who's at a point of weakness in their life. And all of us here know exactly what that looks like because we all experience weakness at this time or another. We just don't have to get up and go to keep on going. And those weakness seasons can happen for all kinds of reasons. There can be a fracture in a really important relationship in our lives. Or maybe we're unfairly criticized. Or the death of a loved one. Or repeated failure in what we're trying to do, or a habit we're trying to break, a career setback, or loss of a job. Persecution weakens the strongest. And after a while of being beaten down, anybody can just feel weak, and they're not at a point of strength. He's not going to cross the finish line if he doesn't have help. It's not where they're going to always be, but it's where they are now. So you who are in a position in a system, in a season of strength, help them. And that might involve material assistance, making it from paycheck to paycheck. That might mean helping them devise a strategy for resisting temptation. But you who are in a season of strength, come alongside the person who is in a season of weakness and help them. And recognize that you who are strong now may well see a reversal at some point, and you will be in a season of weakness, and you'll be strengthened by the person you came alongside, and they're strong because of the help you gave them. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Three very different gifts to give to different people in different seasons. How do you know what to give? If I'm not diagnosing the problem right, I'll mismedicate. And I might end up encouraging the unruly and admonishing the weak. And I sure don't want to do that. None of us want to do that. How do we know what this or that person needs? Relationship. No real surprise there. But the effectiveness of your service in any person's life, as measured by admonition, encouragement, or help, will be directly proportional to how well you know the person you want to serve. The key to effective ministry in Jesus' name is relationship. I'm not saying there aren't techniques and tactics and strategies that would be really helpful, but essentially it's the most organic thing possible. It is, do you know them? Have you heard their stories? Because when we hear someone's stories, we get to understand them better. We see them as the multifaceted, made in the image of God, intriguing person they really are. They're not one or two-dimensional, they're three-dimensional. And that helps us know how we can best help them if we know them. And all of us want to be used by God in people's lives. We have to know someone in order to know how to help them. So one of your takeaways from our time in Scripture this morning might be that you're going to intentionally try to get to know others here in the church better. Maybe you even have somebody in mind that you want to personally pursue. And you're going to maybe ask to grab a cup of coffee or a meal or take a walk. or you'll join a care group or start attending an ABF to just be among people where you can get to know better. And as all that happens, relationships are going to start to develop and changes will start to happen. But change takes time. Nothing happens immediately, and we certainly don't get fixed immediately. That's why I think Paul writes what he does here, be patient with everyone. If there's one gift I would love to be given by everybody, it's the gift of patience. I want people to really believe that my failures are not fatal. And those who know me know that I am very often a mess. And I want people to be patient with me while I am a mess, believing that that's not the end of my story. So the gift we are all to give to everyone is the gift of patience. Now here's some other thoughts about relationships, especially where there might be a fracture in the relationship. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. And just remember off to the side that he's talking to a church about life in the church. And the church at Thessalonica in the first century was experiencing all kinds of evil and persecution from the world. And so that Paul would write this is remarkable. And that they followed through on this and that they actually did not repay evil for people in the world. That's even more remarkable. But that's the way the early church lived. That's how our persecuted family lives today, not returning evil for evil. But again, this is written to the church about life in the church. So it may happen to you that someone here at the church hurts you. I'm smiling not because that's a happy thought, but because it happens. It's probably inadvertent. It might be intentional. It's happened before, probably will happen again. If and when that happens to you, it's going to sting. At the moment of injury, quick, look to Jesus. And remember that for you, he endured insults and injuries. He, the just, suffered for the unjust. And the servant is not above the master. So if that's how he responded, not reviling, but by blessing instead, that's how we should respond too. So it is distinctively Christian when we don't repay evil for evil, but we are also to seek for what is good for one another and for all people. We are to offer the best kind of care we can think of for the one who has hurt us. And when we refuse to retaliate and choose to bless instead, we create a culture that honors Jesus. And here's more to building this culture. Rejoice always. That's not impossible. It's not a bad joke. Paul wrote it with a straight face. There is something about life in Jesus that is so compelling that this command is reasonable and it's doable. And Paul's not writing as an armchair quarterback when it comes to rejoicing. Remember, Paul rejoiced at midnight with his friend Silas while he was in a Philippian dungeon. So he knows what he's talking about. And when we rejoice when everything's going great, I mean, that's normal, that's what you expect. When we rejoice when life goes sideways, that's distinctively Christian. I got a letter from a guy this past week going through a really, really hard time. And his letter was filled with rejoicing for what God was doing in his life at this moment. While things are really, really hard, it's possible. Rejoice always. Imagine a church in which we're all rejoicing. No complaining, no grumbling, no griping. We're so jazzed about what God is doing in our lives that we rejoice. And we're all praying. We're praying all the time. We're always in a spirit of prayer. We pray at the drop of a hat. We greet each other and we pray for each other. And we're always thinking about how dependent we are on God to do what only He can do. And in everything, we're giving thanks. We believe what Paul wrote in Romans, that God causes all things, everything, to work together for good for those who, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we go through trials, and those are not pleasant. But we can give thanks to God even in the midst of trials, because our Heavenly Father loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us that we might live, and He's promised that He's going to use every trial we go through to make us more like Jesus, help us grow as disciples. If you've ever wondered, well, what is God's will for my life? This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Get a couple more pictures of the culture of the church that honors Jesus. It's a beautiful culture of intentional worship. Do not quench the Spirit. We hear those words, we think of the Spirit as a fire, like on the day of Pentecost, when He rested like tongues of fire on the heads of disciples. So it's perfectly appropriate for us to think about quenching the Spirit's work in our lives. He wants to fill us with power for service. He wants to change our character from the inside out. He wants us to be on fire for Jesus. It's possible that any of us might quench the Spirit. We might pour cold water on His fire through any of the things that Paul has addressed in this letter, through immorality, not leading lives of purity, through lovelessness. But when we practice holiness, when we practice love, it's like throwing logs onto the Spirit's fire. It becomes a bonfire. And then don't utterly reject prophecies. To serve as a priest of God means that we are speaking to God on behalf of people. To fulfill a prophetic role in others' lives, we are speaking from God to people. And when someone speaks to you in whatever context it might be, and they are seeking to represent God to you, God's message to you, he or she is filling the role of a prophet. Not in the sense of giving new communication from God, but in the sense of communicating God's message to you. Paul says here that we who hear that are to take it seriously. We're not to take it lightly. But we don't necessarily swallow it hook, line, and sinker. We examine everything. We practice discernment, and we measure any God talk against the standard of Scripture. So please examine everything I ever say on a Sunday when I'm speaking to you. Examine carefully everything you hear on a podcast, find on the internet, hear on the radio, read in a book. Examine it against the standard of the truth as revealed in the Bible. And if it doesn't measure up to that, reject it and pursue purity. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. There are so many different kinds of evil. Evil's complexity, it stands in stark contrast to the simplicity of what is good. So we cling to what is good and we reject. We don't cuddle or coddle things that are evil. We stay as far away from them as we possibly can. And if a Christ-honoring culture grows here in our church, it will be because, in part, we have followed through on what Paul has lined out here with respect to leaders and followers and loving each other and not repaying evil for evil and praying and rejoicing and giving thanks. But that's not the whole story. And the rest of the story we find in verses 23 and 24, which will lead into a perfect gardening illustration. Okay, so here we go, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be kept complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you, and he also will do it. I was listening to a gardening show as I was on my way up to church yesterday morning. I listened to this one for a few minutes most Saturdays. Bob Webster is the host. He's a master gardener and really bright guy. And he was talking to a caller who was bragging about his tomato crop. And this caller was talking about all the techniques he used to get this tremendous tomato crop and how he was still picking tomatoes he had planted in March in December. So it's just, I was silently listening, and so I was really jealous of him, but he was still picking tomatoes, and he was bragging about it and talking about it for a while, finally stopped talking, and Bob waited a couple of seconds, and then he said, you did really well with your fertilizing and your weeding, but I got to tell you, the more crucial factor in your bumper tomato crop were factors completely outside of your control. We had moderate temperatures all summer long and lots of rain at just the right time, and that's what made you a successful gardener. And I still didn't have a good bumper crop of tomatoes, so it probably says lots about me, but in the same way, a culture that honors Jesus is not wholly about how well we do. It's dependent ultimately on God's work in our midst, because he's the one who sanctifies his body, soul, and spirit. Of course we work hard, we serve, we love, we cooperate with what he's doing, but he's the one who is faithful to call us. He is the one who is faithful to refine us from the inside out. We depend on God to create the kind of culture that honors him here. Then when it happens, to God be all the glory. Amen. Father, thank you so much for the church you redeemed us to be. We have already thought about Jesus, the baby born at Bethlehem. As we close up our service this morning, we're going to think about Jesus who died and rose again that we might live. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your love. Amen.